All right, so we are in Judges, and last week we're going to do all of Judges chapter 4, which is the story of Deborah and Barak, and then next week we do Judges chapter 5, which is the song of Deborah and Barak. We have to kind of split those up a little bit, because they're telling the same story, but from two totally different perspectives, and there's different information in those stories, and so we're going to look at them separately. But if you remember last week, we talked about this guy, Ehud, right, in this story about what he did and how he's kind of a head-scratcher kind of guy and how his account was full of satire and wordplay. But at the end, I believe that the theological point to take home for us is that idolatry is foolish, and idolatry makes us gullible in thinking that something of this world other than God can actually satisfy us and is of importance, right? It's about God and who he is. And so a lot of times we become comfortable with our idols. And so that was kind of the framework last week. And so now this week we talk about Barak, and we talk about Deborah, and we talk about Heber, we talk about Jael, we talk about Jabin, we talk about Sisera. All these people, right, were important parts and pieces of what we're going to read this morning and what we're going to spend time studying this morning. Now, this is another head-scratcher kind of account, right? It all seems very well and fine up until you get kind of towards the tail end, like verse 17-ish, and then we meet this woman, Jael, and she does something that's a little bit deceptive and a little bit brutal and to help deliver God's people. Right? So God uses her in this way. So we will unpack some of that this morning. But I do want to read the account for you, so I want to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word, and I will read Judges chapter 4 for us this morning. And there's some sweet names, and hopefully I don't mess them up. So starting in verse 1 of Judges chapter 4, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam of Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hands.' And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Lost my spot. And he pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zanine, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the armor to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the armor of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with the rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks, 'Is there anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hands. Then she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. And so that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to spend now time in your words. Lord, and you give us these stories, Lord, to teach us. And Lord, so I pray that, Lord, we would have open ears and open minds and our hearts to be soft to hear your teaching this morning. Lord, that we would hear your words clearly. Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, we know that you're speaking. We need to be those who hear. Lord, and may we not just be those who hear, but may we be those who do. May we apply what we learned this morning. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, fascinating story. Right, another beauty. All right, so before we get going too far, I want to kind of just set the stage for you kind of geographically a little bit. So Jabin was in Hazor. Hazor was about 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And then you have Sisera, who was his commander of the army, who was in Harosheth Hagoyim. No one really knows where that is or where that was. But they believe it was kind of in the region of Galilee, so kind of in the same area, probably a little bit south and maybe west of where Hazor was. Barak was in Kadesh Naphtali. There's a bunch of Kadeshes in the Bible. They're not really sure which one this is, but again, they believe in the region of the Sea of Galilee, kind of southwest-ish. And now the battle takes place, right, where God routs Sisera. That battle takes place in the plain of Esdraelon. And there's this little kind of triangular plain kind of to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And it was guarded on one end by Mount Tabor. All right, so everything's going to happen, right, kind of in this small little, even though you've got Hazor kind of to the northwest, everything happens kind of in this little like 10-mile-ish little area. To the southwest kind of Galilee, they believe. All right, but we don't want to linger on the geography too long. I love geography, by the way. We're not going to linger there too long. But you just need to know that everything's kind of happening in this one little area. And it is, right, it is a plain. It is flat. Except for Mount Tabor. And that is important. But we read in the first three verses of chapter 4, right, that the spiral now continues with the nation of Israel, and they again do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It wasn't just that they continued in doing evil, they actually like added to doing evil. Okay, they not only returned to doing evil, they went beyond where they were before. Right, so they're moving down in this spiral. Right, this all happens after Ehud died, after God uses this man Ehud to save his people and bring rest to his people for 80 years, two generations-ish pass, and they're doing more evil than they did two generations before. So it's not getting any better. And so there's this man, Jabin, right? And that might not be his actual name. That could kind of be like a title, like Pharaoh. All right, but there's this king of Canaan who's hanging out in Hazor, about 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, and his commander of his army is Sisera. And Sisera's in Hagosheth, Hagoyim. Again, they don't really know where that was, but this guy was no slouch. All right, this guy knew how to fight. All right, he had a very formidable army, 900 chariots of iron. Back in that day, that was like the top-of-the-line military equipment that you could have. He had 900 of them. So you have 900 chariots of iron, that's going to very easily take care of thousands and thousands of foot soldiers. All right, so this man, Sisera, knew what he was doing. He had the chariots, he had foot soldiers, right, and he was ruling and patrolling, right, the plains and the flatlands, right, of this area for King Jabin. If you remember back to Judges chapter 1, the reason why the tribe of Dan, right, wasn't able to drive out the Canaanites was because why? They had chariots of iron. Right, so there's something very formidable about the chariots of iron. Remember back in Exodus chapter 14 and 15. Right, the Israelites are, God has led them out of Egypt, and they're marching out, right, and they're now at the Red Sea, and they turn around, and what do they see? Pharaoh has coming after them, chariots of iron, right? So these chariots, right, were very, very intimidating. This meant that Sisera could control all the roads, all the highways, all the byways, all the plains. He had locked this area down for King Jabin. And oh, by the way, he's not a nice guy. Right? He's oppressing the people cruelly for 20 years. And God allows this. Why? Because his people are doing evil. Right? And God is doing this to do what? To bring his people to repentance. To make them see the errors of their ways. To have them confess the sin and repent and turn from that sin and worship him as their one and only true gods. And then I were introduced in verses 4 and 5 to this woman named Deborah. And there's a lot of kind of confusion and theories about who Deborah was, and we're not going to take time to unpack those. But first and foremost, you need to know that Deborah, as you read in verse 4, was a prophetess. So she was kind of the mouthpiece for God, and she was judging, right, Israel. So she was kind of like a ruler. She was kind of an actual judge. She was doing kind of judicial things. She was settling disputes, maybe among people, families, tribes. Right, she's not a deliverer. Maybe she's helping rule and the people of Israel, determining what was right and wrong and helping to make sound decisions that are founded on the truth and on the word of God. And she's located in the hill country of Ephraim, which is very kind of central. And so the people had access to her. That's why it was the entire nation, right, would go to her, right, and she would make these rulings for them. But the fact that God is using Deborah in this capacity speaks volumes to the spiritual failure of the nation. Right, specifically the priesthood, right? Because the priesthood has apparently kind of lost contact with God. And so God now raises up Deborah to be a prophetess to help rule his people because there's been failures in other parts of their culture and other parts of their society. And so as she is there, she sends and she summons Barak. Now, and Barak answers, by the way, right, which tells you just even a little bit more that, like, she had a name, right, but she had some power, And if she called you, you went. After all, she's a prophetess. She's a mouthpiece for God. And so that is one of the reasons why Barak goes and meets Deborah. Now, Barak's name means lightning. Okay, and there's irony here, because as we work our way through the story, we don't get the idea that he's really moving quickly, right? It's not like lightning. It's kind of like the lighter that you kind of use that doesn't really light. It's a little spark that doesn't do much. That seems to be more Barak. He doesn't actually live up to his name, right? But he goes and he meets with her, and she says these words to him: "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" So here's a rhetorical comment from Deborah to Barak. "Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and of the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hands." Didn't God tell you this, Barak? So it's not that Barak doesn't know, right? Barak knows what God has commanded him to do, and he's not doing it. And the way that Deborah speaks to him, that she emphasizes that God is doing this and God has promised you victory. Didn't God tell you this? And I think it's kind of interesting, right, that this account follows Ehud, because God has clearly given Barak, right, here's what you're to do and here's how you're to do it. When Ehud seemed to kind of just go rogue almost and do his own thing. Right? But God has given Barak the plan and how to execute that plan. And oh, by the way, you've won, because it's my plan, Barak. You've won. And Deborah's like, hasn't God told you this? Hasn't he commanded you this? And then we get to verse 8 and we get to Barak's response. But before I read his response, I want to pause for just a moment and talk to you about this guy. His name is Robert Alter, and he's a Hebrew historian. He's a Hebrew scholar, okay? He's not a Christian, right? But he knows Hebrew narrative. He knows Hebrew stories really, really well. And one of the things that he says, when you read stories, when you read these narrative accounts in the Old Testament, is that you learn a lot by how, when you hear the words that the person speaks first. So kind of first impressions. So the way that they would write their stories, the first time you hear a person speak will tell you a lot about who the person is and what they're all about. And so when we get to verse 8 and we read Barak's response, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." Well, first impressions mean a lot, right? And so what do we know about this man, Barak? Well, he didn't want to go. He was lacking faith. He was lacking courage. Seems to be a little bit on the weak side. Maybe needed a Starbucks Frappuccino. Right? He'd been commanded by God, and he's reluctant. Even though he has a clear, direct command from God that's coupled with this promise of victory, it doesn't lead to obedience. It leads to reluctance, or to be hesitant. Right, so we pause here for a moment, and I need to encourage you to look at your own lives for just a moment. I want to read to you a verse. 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We can very easily look at Barak and be like, "Oh, what a bum." But look at your life for just a moment. I looked at my life, a lot of moments of my life, and I will tell you what. I know what God commands me to do sometimes. I know what God calls me to do and who he calls me to be. And you want to know what? I'm Barack. I hesitate. I'm reluctant. I lack obedience. Right? And I have the greatest promise, eternal life, the ultimate victory. And yet I still find myself being like Barack. And I think if we're honest and if we look at our lives, we too can see how we are probably more like Barack than we would like to admit. So people take a look at Barack and they try to unpack, why did he respond that way? Was it a lack of faith? Right? Did he lack the confidence to finish the task that God had called him to, even though God had said, oh, by the way, you've won, Barack, because it's my plan? Maybe Barack falls under Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, and some trust in horses. He's got 900 chariots of iron. 900. You want me to take guys and go fight 900 chariots of iron? But the psalmist goes on, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so maybe Barack sees the seemingly impossible task, and that causes this lack of faith or this cowardice that we see in him. Maybe he's questioning the authority of Deborah here. Maybe he's like, well, yeah, I'm not really sure. I'm tracking with you, Deborah. Right? So he's calling into question the words that Deborah has just now spoken to him. And so ultimately, it's a lack in trust in God because he's lacking trust in the prophet as the mouthpiece of God. Right? But maybe people say, well, maybe it's that he wants Deborah with him because she is a prophetess, by the way. She is the mouthpiece of God. And so to have Deborah with him is, in a sense, to have the presence of God with him. And so maybe it's this kind of the safety that he needs. And so those are kind of like the three kind of ways that people kind of try to talk through and think through this man, Barack. And I'm here to tell you, I think it's number one, and I think it's number three. All right, because number two, I eliminate number two because he went to meet with her when she summoned him, he went. So there's an authority there that he knew that she had. So I don't think he was questioning that at all. But I think he was lacking faith. But I think he knew that, but she's a prophetess. So if she's with me, then God's with me. And so therefore, I will go. Because if we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, in the first part of verse 33, Barak's in the hall of faith and he conquered armies. By faith, Barak. Right? So the man had faith, right? And this faith will come to play at the battle when he takes on Sisera, by the way. But he has this faith, but it's weak at this point. He's wavering. But Deborah tells him, I will surely go with you. Right? God's promised you this victory. I'm in. I'm going with you. And then he tells her she tells him these words, nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Okay, now if you're reading this and you don't know the end of the story, right, what are you thinking? Deborah. Deb's got it. He's going to use Deb. But Sisera's being sold into the hands of a woman will almost serve as validation to Barack that he was indeed the guy that God had called. Right? Because God will fulfill those words that came from Deborah. Because remember, Deborah's a prophetess. She's the mouthpiece of the Lord. And so Barack, we read, obeys the command of God. He assembles the army of 10,000. And then we get to verse 11, and we think, the guy who wrote the book of Judges surely has ADD, because why on earth is verse 11 there? Right? Now Heber the Kenites, right? Separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he pitched his tent at the oak of Zahananim, which is near Kadesh. Huh? What that just seems to, that seems unbelievably random. That seems unbelievably out of place. You know, that really kind of complicates things when you're reading this story. It seems unnecessary, but I'll tell you right now, right, God wastes nothing, and that verse is profoundly, profoundly important because it's speaking to the providence of God, and it's speaking to the way that God uses people and moves people to accomplish his purposes, right? Because Heber separates from the Kenites and moves to where he moves, that means his wife, Jael, is exactly where she needs to be to deal with Sisera. It's the plan of God. It's the providence of God. And so if you look back at your life, right, if you pause again and just think about all these things that maybe in the moment seemed really kind of random, and Judges 4:11 kind of things that popped up in your life, like, huh, what? But then you can take a look back and like, that's how God used that? Right? This is what God does. This is how God works and how he moves. Right? So this man, Heber, right? If you remember back to Judges chapter 1, verse 16, right? The Kenites settled with the people of Judah. But for some reason, and we don't know why, Heber decided to separate from them. And so he moves kind of north and goes to and lands by the near this oak. And that's where he is. And that's all we know. We don't have any other detail except for he moved on from the other Kenites to this location. But we do know because God's putting him and positioning him where he needs to be. And then we get to verses 12 through 22. This is the battle, right? This is the fight that takes place, right? And so Sisera is told that Barak has gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera, right, he's a pretty ruthless guy. He's no dummy. He's no slouch. He's got spies. He's got informants. Some way, somehow, he knows that this guy, Barak's got 10,000 men, and he's moved now to Mount Tabor. Where did Barak go? He went to Mount Tabor, which is what? High ground, right? Barak's no dummy either. We'll take the high ground. So Sisera mobilizes his 900 chariots of iron and all of his troops, and they assemble at the Kishon River near the base of Mount Tabor. Incidentally, a few generations later, there's going to be another victory along the Kishon River. You can read about that in 1 Kings 18 when God uses Elijah to get rid of the prophets of Baal. And in verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, up. Some versions say, arise. Some versions say, go. Right? Now is the time, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you? Right? There's such confidence coming out of her mouth, and that confidence spills over into Barak, and he leads his men down the mountain, right, to the plain area where Sisera has gathered his army. So if you're thinking militarily here, for even just a moment, right? Barak has the high ground, right? God says, now you go down off of Mount Tabor to confront Sisera. You're going from an advantage to what you view as being an extreme disadvantage because you're coming down. It's a plain. It's flat. Chariots move really well on flat grounds. That's how you're going to take this man. That's how I'm going to deliver him into your hand. So you don't think that Barak didn't have faith running down that mountain with 10,000 men following after him? He had faith. But it's God who brings the victory. Right? Verses 15 and 16. and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the swords. The Lord brought the victory. God routed Sisera. Literally means threw into a panic. So this man who has 900 chariots of iron and all these troops sees 10,000 men coming down off of the mountain, and God throws him into a panic. It's the same word that is used to describe the Egyptian army as they walked into the Red Sea when the Red Sea was parted, and God threw them into a panic, and then the waves come crashing down over them. They were panicked before God and his chosen person of deliverance, Barak. And then we read in verse 15, the end of verse 15, right, that as much as we can kind of pick on Barak for maybe being a little bit of a coward, how about this guy Sisera? Right? Jumps out of his chariot and runs from the battle, leaving his troops behind. And then all of a sudden, we get to verse 17, and the story slows way, way, way down. And we meet another person, Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, who had separated from the other Kenites and moved to a different location. And Jael sees Sisera running. And she walks out of her tent and she says, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside. Don't be afraid." And so Sisera turns aside and goes into the tent. So he's portrayed as a coward. He flees the battle, he abandons his troops, and then he seeks safety in a woman's tent. Now, Sisera thought he would be safe there, right? Because after all, there was a treaty between Heber and Jabin. So he thought, okay, I'm on the run. Things didn't really go well down on the plain here, but I got out. And so I'll be safe here because Heber and Jabin are buddies. They're tied into a double knot. They're good. I'm fine. But he could not be more wrong, because we start seeing treachery and deceit and brutality that's really kind of only matched by Ehud. So she takes the initiative. Jael takes the initiative, and she greets Sisera. She uses very kind of warm and comforting and safe words, and he enters the tent, and she covers him with a rug. Kind of motherly, right? But Sisera's a coward. He flees from battle. He abandons his troop. He seeks the safety in a woman's tent, and he hides under a rug. Sisera requests water. Jael doesn't really comply completely with that request and gives him milk. And there's a lot of debate over why milk? Why, you know, why would he give her milk and not water? Blah, blah, blah. For me, that's like the milk would have been warm. All right, the guy's running, he's thirsty, he's tired, so warm milk's going to make you sleep, maybe a deeper kind of sleep, especially when you're under a rug. Right, so she's acting very motherly towards him. Right? You're safe with me, buddy. You're safe with me. And it's probably a heavy rug, an animal skin, and perhaps, maybe, just this is just food for thought, maybe that was to help muffle the sound of what was going to happen next. Because she's thought this out, right? She's thought this out. And so Sisera asked Jael to stand at the door, and listen, if someone comes out and says, "Hey, is there anybody in your tent?" Say, "Hey, there's no one in my tent." And, you know, to keep moving, move along, there's nothing here. And so he falls asleep. And what does she do, right? She grabs the tent peg and the hammer, and she sneaks up, and she pins him to the ground through the temple using the tent peg and the hammer. And I think it's funny. I think it's just, it makes me, I think it was the NLT version says, and so he died, right? It just, no kidding, right? Yes, he died. And if we think back to just all that has happened and what God has done, right? That the author of Judges records all of this for us. It doesn't mean that he approves of them, right? And as we have to be, because we could wrestle with last week about Ehud and the things that Ehud did, right? This is what happened, and it's being recorded. It doesn't mean that there's approval given. And that kind of adds to some of the mystery of this and the mystery of God's providence and how God works and how God moves. Right? That he's and what he uses to accomplish his purposes, even some of this deception and trickery and the brutality, he can use that for his glory to deliver his people. Right? Because it is about his glory and it's his plan of redemption and his plan of salvation for his people, and that's what God does. And so we have to be careful. Right? We have to be careful to remember this is God's story and this is God's plan, and he's doing what he needs to do and allows what he allows to accomplish his glory. And so we can get hung up with some of the moral issues here of Jael, the moral issues of Ehud. Right? And there really aren't any clear answers for that. Right? Because Jael seems to be almost applauded for what she did, like Ehud was. So there's a sense of mystery, and sometimes we can't eliminate those problems when we read the Bible. Right? Sometimes we just can't. Right? That's why I think people write a lot of books and a lot of articles on things like this, because they're trying to solve this problem, and sometimes we can't. And we have to say, you want to know what? This is above my pay grade. This is God doing what God does. He is good. He is true. He is right. He is just. He's perfect. He does not sin. He's allowed this for whatever reason. He's given it to us, this to us for our learning and for our growth. And so we leave some of those messy details to him. And we rejoice in salvation. Because it's his plan. And his purposes will never, never fail. And so we get to the end of chapter 4, right? And on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And then the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So it is God's victory. It is God's work that gets accomplished. God is the true hero of the story. Yes, he sold his people into the hand of Jabin. Right? They were oppressed for 20 years by Sisera. But it is also God who raises up Barak, a man who seems to waver in his faith at times and doesn't seem like a lightning bolt as much as like kind of a little spark. But that's who God uses to give freedom and give rest to his people. He's gracious and he's merciful and he's compassionate. But when we get to the end of the story, all these characters that we've met disappear. Right? Jabin's gone. Barak is gone. You notice like when Barak goes into the tent, we got to go back to the tent for a minute, right? Because we got to go back because this makes me laugh. So Barak is pursuing, right? And so Jael goes out and meets him and says, okay, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. Now, how Jael knew that, we don't know. Again, there's mystery here, right? But if you're Barak and you're pursuing this guy, and God has said, I've given you this victory. And God also said that we need to wipe everybody out. There are no survivors. So I've got to track down this Sisera guy and deal with this Sisera guy. And so he comes up to the tent, and Jael says, hey, that guy you're looking for is in here. Right? If you're Barak, or if I'm Barak, how about that? My sword is drawn, and I'm ready to see this guy kind of cowering in the corner. Right? He walks into the tent, and he's dead with a tent peg through his temple. And she's like, there he is. Right? I took care of him. God delivered him through the hands of a woman. And Barak stands there, I would think, be like, this is it. Yeah, like, sure he did. He said he would do this. But all these characters disappear. Jael's gone, Barak's gone, Sisera's clearly gone, right? Jabin is gone. All these, and all you're left with at the end is, on that day, God. On that day, God. So if we make the story about Jael, if we make the story about Barak, if we make the story about Sisera or Deborah or anybody else, we've completely missed the point. The point is, on that day, God. It was God's victory. He's the real hero who saved his people from their enemy, the Canaanites. And it should be a reminder to us that the conflict that we read about in the book of Judges isn't between Israel and other nations, right? It's a spiritual battle, right? Between God and evil and sin and darkness. That's where the real battle lies. But to fight that battle, right, God used Deborah. God used Barak. God used Jael. And they're all pieces that God had, right, in place to accomplish his purposes, to bring rest and to bring relief to his people. And so when we start thinking about us, we start thinking about our church, right, and how God uses all different types of people to accomplish his purposes. He uses all of us. There were 30 different people that helped. We needed all 30 of those people to help last week, right? So he uses gifts. He uses his people to accomplish his purposes. But I want to pause for a moment now. We need to obviously connect this to Jesus. And the connection, I believe, to Jesus is this. Matthew chapter 26, verses 45 and 46. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been praying. His three disciples have been sleeping. Right? He's frustrated, rightfully so. And we read these words. Then Jesus came to the disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He's not hesitating for a moment. Now is the time. This is the time. This is the reason I came, was to give up my life. We need to be going. My betrayer is at hand. He didn't waver. He didn't hesitate. He kept in line with the plan of God. Paul captures this in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the godly. It's God's plan. Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's plan. He didn't waver. He didn't wait. He wasn't a coward. He went to the cross. And he came to this earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And he gave up that life at the right time to deal with sin and death once and for all. He didn't wait. He didn't waver. Everything happened in accordance to God's plan, and Jesus was there perfectly in step with the Father. He gave up his life at the moment he was to give up his life. God raised him at the moment he was supposed to raise him. Everything happened perfectly. What great confidence we can have, right, when we see this and when we hear this, we start making these connections about the God who takes care of Jabin and Sisera like he does but in a much grander scale, deals with sin, the true enemy, and death, the true enemy, and dispatches of Satan once and for all. Satan is defeated, by the way. We've won. We have the ultimate victory, and it happened perfectly according to his time. Right? It's glorious news. It gives us such hope and gives us such confidence. And so I want to encourage you with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Whether you're here in person, whether you're listening online, Paul says these words, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Right? You could be sitting here this morning, right? And God could be tugging and pulling. And I want to encourage you, if he is, don't delay. Right? Today could be the day of salvation. We read that on that day, God subdued Jabin. Now we can read this morning that this could be the day of salvation for you. Right? Don't delay. Don't delay. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, I thank you for that you give us these stories. Lord, you give us these accounts, and they seem odd to us, and they seem weird, Lord, but you give them to teach us about you and who you are. Lord, so I pray, Lord, that we would see you clearer because of our time this morning. Lord, I pray that we would have hearts to understand. Lord, that we would wrestle with our own disobedience at times when we falter, when we hesitate. When you've given us clear commands. Lord, that we would think about all the ways that you have worked and you have moved in our lives. Lord, and there are ways that you have worked and you have moved, Lord, that we're never going to see. We don't understand. But you're at work. Lord, that we would take time to pause and reflect on Jesus, who didn't delay, who knew that the time was at hand, and he stepped forward to give up his life. And because of that, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. We have the ultimate victory. Lord, it's my prayer, if there's anyone sitting in this room, Lord, if there's anyone who's listening online or who maybe listen online later this week that has questions about the gospel, has questions about Jesus and what he has done, that they would ask those questions. Lord, that they would not delay, that they would respond to your prompting, but they would respond to your wooing them to yourself. But and I pray this all in your name. Amen.